We've been doing a short series on worship, And so this morning, the text that we're going to look at comes from the book of Revelation. So please turn with me to the book of Revelation. And we'll be in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, though I would encourage you maybe to take the opportunity this Sunday afternoon or during the week ahead to read through the book of Revelation and just note how much of the book is taken up in worship. I know when we read through Revelation, we get stuck on the 144 and we get stuck on the identity of the false prophet and the Antichrist, and we have debates over the rapture and the second coming. But I want you to set that aside for a moment and just look at how much of this book is worship. It's taken up in worship. Over and over again, you'll see examples of instances of worship, both in heaven and on earth. But this morning, our passage comes from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, which focuses on heavenly worship, of which our worship should be a picture. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of the two chapters, but I do want to open up with the first six verses of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. And it is our privilege. It is our absolute privilege to hear it. It is our desire, Lord, to understand it. And we know that it is your purpose that we should obey it, so that you may receive the glory that you are due. To that end, help us by your Holy Spirit. Enable us, Lord. Empower us. We do not need the wisdom of men, the eloquence of a preacher. Now what we need is for your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts, to change our hearts, and to conform us to the image of your Son. And so humbly, Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge our need. And we thank you for your willingness and your power to meet that need. Do so through your word, for your glory. Amen. Now you're going to hear this a lot during this series, but what is worship? What is worship? Because Jesus said in John chapter 4 verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Yes, God is looking for worshipers. The Christian's highest calling is worship. to worship our triune God in spirit and in truth. But what is worship? And the first week we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we saw that worship involves so much more than music. Worship is so much more than what we do on Sundays or in our closet during our quiet time. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, true spiritual worship is a surrender. It is a giving over. It is it's an offering of our whole selves to God. And this worship is motivated by the mercies of God revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it aims to be holy and acceptable to God. That's the heart of it. Worship. Worship is the proper response of the creature to his creator. It's the proper response of the creature to his creator, wherein they acknowledge their absolute dependence on him and rejoice in God's absolute perfection. That's worship. And one of the ways in which we acknowledge our dependence on God, one of the ways in which we rejoice in the perfections of God, is through obedience. And we saw that the second week when we looked at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 16. And we saw that walking in the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh, means that we serve one another through love. And this is not necessarily the kind of spiritual experience that many Christians are looking for. Oh, we want to experience something, but we don't want to do anything. And so heaven forbid that we should come to church and God actually use us to bless other people. But true spiritual worship has as an effect, as a consequence, it's part of it, serving others in love. Now, why is it that we find that so hard? Because very often in worship, we are more concerned with what we want than what God wants. Very often in worship, we're more concerned with what we want than with what God wants. Who gets to decide how God should be worshipped? During the Reformation, the church rediscovered the truth of sola scriptura. You see, the Roman Catholics believed, and still believe, that the Pope, the councils, and the traditions, they have the same authority as the Bible, which is why there are so many unbiblical teachings and practices within the Roman Catholic Church. But during the Reformation, the Reformers rejected that, and they said, no, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. The Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and eternally relevant Word. So they said, we've got to go back to the Bible. In the words of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, back to the teaching and to the testimony. But the Protestants didn't all agree on how this principle should be applied to church government and worship. You see, the Lutherans believed that they could keep Roman Catholic, medieval Catholic worship intact, and they only had to throw out those things that were clearly unbiblical. So everything that the Bible clearly prohibited, that we won't do, but we retain the rest. And then there were other reformers who said, no, wait a minute, we can't just retain what we inherited from the Roman Catholic Church. We should go back to the Bible and ask, well, what does God actually demand? What does God say we should do? And so on the one side, it was called the normative principle. Anything that the Bible does not forbid, we will do. And on the other side, it was called the regulative principle. Only that which the Bible commands, that is what we will do. And these two sides have been arguing ever since the Reformation, and I don't suppose that I'm going to solve that today. But in both cases, the concern was, what does God want? What does God want? But that's not how we approach worship today. Our primary concern with worship isn't what God wants, but what we want. And I know this because if you drive around in our area, you will find churches advertising a traditional service at 8 o'clock and a contemporary service at 10. And it makes me wonder, what tradition are they following in the traditional service? I mean, do they have three hymns, 3 points, and an altar call? Which is the tradition I basically grew up in, and many of you grew up in. Or do they have a prayer book? What tradition do they follow? But if you don't like that, you can go to the contemporary service. And what kind of contemporary? Contemporary pop, contemporary country, contemporary jazz, I'm not entirely sure. And my point is not style, that's not what I want to take aim at, but it's sad that we no longer even talk about the normative or the regulative principle. We don't go to the scriptures and say, let the scriptures tell us what worship should be. No, we've adopted what some have called the affective principle. The affective principle. What is it? What's the affective principle? Vadik Baucom explains it like this. If somebody likes it and it makes them feel close to God, it's good. That's all that's required. If people are blessed by it, if it's meaningful to them, and if it facilitates an experience with God, then it is acceptable. And if anyone says otherwise, they are judgmental, legalistic, and mean. And so the result is that when we talk about worship and the style of worship that the church should follow, we're talking about preferences. And whose preference should hold sway? Mine or yours? How does God want to be worshipped? How does God want to be worshipped? Well, I want to suggest that we have a few fundamental principles for worship in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is not exhaustive. There's more to it than this. But Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 really gives us focus in our worship. And here's the first principle you see in the passage. Biblical worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Biblical worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Now look at how the chapter opens. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John is invited into the very throne room of God, into heaven. And as he goes through the door, as he's taken up by the Spirit, what does he see? I've been introduced to a lot of books where people say that they've gone to heaven, and very seldom is this what they see. But in the Bible we see what they saw, what John saw, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. That's no coincidence. That's no coincidence. The very first thing that dominates his vision is God seated upon the throne. There's a lot of other things going on. There's a lot of other things that could have caught his eye or distracted him. But as he enters through the door, the throne of God and the glory of God dominates his vision. God's not the only one there. There are 24 thrones around God's throne. There are four living creatures which are very, very strange around the throne. There are myriads upon myriads of angels that cry out around the throne. None of that matters. He goes through the door, and that's what he sees. He sees God high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. Listen to the description. Listen to the description. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. What does God look like? He doesn't describe God's features, which makes sense because elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, we are told that God dwells in unapproachable light. And so the best thing he can come up with is he refers to two semi-precious stones, jasper, which comes in different colors, carnelian, which is usually somewhere between an amber color and red, and God's resplendent glory is like the shimmer of these semi-precious stones. That's the best he can come up with. And then he continues, he said, not only is there this glow, this radiance from God, which can only be compared to these precious stones, but there's also, we are told, around the throne, a rainbow. Why a rainbow? Because God gave a rainbow to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 to 14, as a sign of the covenant he made with him and with all of humanity that he will not again flood the world the way that he did during the great flood. And so what that tells us is that there is grace and there is mercy and there is patience. And this is all manifested in the moment he sees God. He sees, he's aware of this. And there's a sea of glass. Everything about this just speaks to God's transcendent glory. And then he starts to notice the others as well. And where is their attention focused? Well, we have 24 elders, which we just read about. They're clothed in white, so they've been given attire, they've been given clothing that suits the occasion. We know elsewhere in Revelation that they've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. They have crowns upon their heads, so even though they sit on a throne, they have a crown. It's a delegated authority, because later we see them casting down these crowns before God's throne. And we have these living creatures, which again, I admit, are weird. Because if you read verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the elders, their attention, where is it directed? Towards the throne. The living creatures, where is their attention directed? Towards the throne. John enters in. No one turns around and says, "Oh, okay. That's new." They hardly notice him because their attention is focused on this glorious God who's seated upon this glorious throne. Everything in heaven is directed towards God and his glory. Everything. That is where all true worship is directed. Toward God. William Temple summed it up beautifully when he wrote this. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God. You cannot claim to have worshipped if you're focused on yourself." See, man-centered worship, it's all about what I want. Change it so that it suits me. I want to be the focus of worship. And when John enters into heaven, all of that disappears. True worship is focused on God and on God alone. Second principle that we see in this passage is that biblical worship is Trinitarian. So firstly, biblical worship is Godward. Secondly, biblical worship is Trinitarian. And maybe your head's spinning. Wait, Trinitarian, what does that even mean? It means that our worship, for it to be biblical, must include all three persons of the Godhead, just as it does in heaven. Just as it does in heaven. Look at verse 2 again. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the first person of the Godhead. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Who is that? That is God the Father. Because if you go down to chapter 5 and you read verse 7, you'll see that the Lamb comes to the throne to receive the scroll from the one seated upon the throne. And so the Son comes to the Father to receive the scroll. So the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, He is there being worshipped. And then you go down to verse 5. And maybe you notice this and it's perplexing to you, because it says in chapter 4 verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And you're thinking, wait a minute, what is that? Seven spirits? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. There is. This is not some angelic being like the cherubim or the seraphim. Keep one hand in Revelation chapter 4. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to see something. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5, this is John's opening greeting. And listen to how he phrases it. He says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's God the Father. And then just jump down for a moment to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. That's the second person of the Trinity. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who became the God-man. But between those two, in verse 4 you have, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Who's that? That's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Why seven spirits? Why flaming torches? Why all of these images? Because within the temple there was a menorah that had seven lamps, and those lamps were fueled by oil, which is very often associated with the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so you take all of that together and you see the throne, God the Father. You see the torches, God the Holy Spirit. And then you go to chapter 5. Now let's jump to chapter 5 for a moment. And maybe you're familiar with the passage and you know what's going to happen. That there is a scroll. And an angel asks who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals. Verse 2. And then heaven weeps because they can't find someone. But then verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And then the Lamb comes and he takes the scroll and all of heaven praises him. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you followed along, you would have noticed that all three persons of the Trinity are present in heavenly worship. Yes, the Spirit is not explicitly worshipped. But if we truly believe that the Spirit is God, then He is as worthy of worship as the other persons within the Trinity. And He is also the one who empowers our worship. So if our worship is to be biblical, it has to be Trinitarian. Now here's the problem. If people attended our worship services for a month of Sundays, would they know that we worship two other persons beside just the Son? Would they know that? Because so many of our songs are focused just on one person within the Godhead. And I'm not saying that that is bad. I love those songs that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is He is, His pre-existent glory, incarnation, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His promised return. I love songs that celebrate that. But sometimes we worship in such a way that it looks like we only have one person within our Trinity, within our Godhead, and the Spirit and the Father are just kind of set aside. We've been teaching our kids, holy, holy, holy. And one of the things I really love about that song is that it's not only based on the text, but this particular text, but also because it's Trinitarian. It reminds us that we serve a three in one. Listen to these words. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What does our worship communicate? Do we worship the Trinity? Or are we maybe a bit uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit and we'd rather just ignore Him? Or maybe we think of God the Father merely in human stern terms, seated upon a chair with a whip. I like Jesus. He's nice. He's approachable. God the Father, I'll set Him aside for a bit. I don't want to talk too much about that. But if our worship is to be biblical, we have to have a biblical understanding, not only of who Jesus is, but of who the Spirit is, of who the Father is, and we should worship the Trinity. Third principle. Fair warning, we're not going to finish today. Maybe you picked that up. But third principle, biblical worship is evangelical. Biblical worship is evangelical. Yes, it is Godward. Yes, it is Trinitarian. But it is also evangelical. Now, what does evangelical mean? The term comes from an old English word for the gospel, or the good news, evangel. It also comes from the Greek and Latin word for the gospel or good news, which I won't say because I'll probably just butcher the pronunciation anyway. At our evening services, you may have noticed when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries, we often speak of the percentage of Christians in that country, and that usually includes anyone who claims to be a believer. So it would include the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, and some statistics even include Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, though we would not acknowledge that they are Christians. And so you have this broad term, Christian, which nowadays could mean anything, but then you have this narrower term, which we call evangelical Christians, and by that what we mean is that they believe in the gospel and they take the Bible seriously. That's generally what it means. Nowadays it means even less than that, unfortunately. It's been watered down even more, but I'm going to ignore that because it's the best word I could come up with that's short. Biblical worship is evangelical. That means that it is based on, it is empowered by, and it rejoices in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and promised return. It's evangelical. You can't have biblical worship without the gospel. You can't. And we see that even here. So even in heaven, look at chapter 5 now. Even in heaven. In chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, in verse 5 and verse 6, the Lamb arrives. He shows up. And then in verse 7, we are told He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then you go down to verse 12, because now in verse 11, a myriad of angels, numbering myriads upon myriads, they join the song. And in verse 12, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in the sea, we see in verse 13, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And everyone said, "Amen." The gospel. You notice how Jesus is introduced? Verse 6 introduces him as a lamb as though it had been slain. In heaven, Jesus Christ is introduced as the one who redeemed through his own sacrificial death. That's his glory. And it's because the Lamb takes away the sin of the world, it's because he is that Lamb, that he is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And when he does, the elders sing, the living creatures sing, all of heaven sings, and by the end of the chapter, all of creation sings. But it's the gospel. I want to point something out that's interesting. Did you notice what this sacrifice achieved? Did you notice what this gospel achieved? Because if you go to verse 9, this is partly what they praise Christ for. Because yes, he was slain, we read in verse 9. But then by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In other words, he brings all of them together within this wonderful thing we call the church. Frustrating though at times it may be. This is the fulfillment of Christ's plans and purposes. Bringing people together, no matter how different they may be, because we're united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed and made part of His family. That's the first thing. But the second thing in verse 10, I find amazing. It's astonishing. Because it says in verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So the first thing you see there is their present ministry. And then they shall reign on the earth. That's their future privilege. But now their present ministry, verse 10, a kingdom and priests to our God. What did the priests do? They served in the temple in the presence of God. They enacted worship. They did worship for a living. Now all believers have that privilege through the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't miss this. Not only is the gospel, the evangel, the gospel foundational in our worship. Not only is it something that we worship God for, it enables worship. Because without that gospel, without the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I can't be priests. And we have no right being in the presence of God. But now, because of that gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can worship. We can worship. There are a couple more things that I want to say from this passage. I thought I was being optimistic when I got to 6 points. We'll stick with 3 this morning. We'll do the others next week. But I want to remind you what we discussed at the beginning. Biblical worship is not about what we want. And we don't get to decide how God should be worshipped. God does. And so when we have discussions about worship or even disagreements about worship, I find so often there's so little of this, where God has actually spoken through His Word, and so much of, but I and me and myself. And I do want to enjoy worship. Don't misunderstand me. And I know that there's always room for improvement, no matter which church you normally attend. There's always room for improvement. But our worship, if it is to be biblical, God is the one who decides what it looks like. God is the one who determines how we should worship. And the worship of heaven we see is Godward. It is Trinitarian. It is evangelical. And if those things are lacking in our worship, I don't care how good the music is. I don't care how much you like the songs. I don't care about the atmosphere, quite frankly. If those things are missing, it's not worship, it's a concert. And I don't want to be there. And maybe you're thinking, well, I've attended several church services, not just at Strand Baptist, but at other places as well. And you know what? I just don't feel it. I just don't feel it. Well, let me encourage you to do some introspection and think about this. If the worship is Godward, Trinitarian and evangelical, there are other things as well, but we'll get to them next week. But if the worship truly is Godward, evangelical, and Trinitarian, if the songs that you sing are biblical, directs your attention to God, it's based on the gospel, flows from the gospel, all three persons of the Trinity are on it. If that is in place, maybe, just maybe, the problem's not the worship. It's you. Because if you are on a mountain and you see the sun rise over the horizon and you're not moved by that, there's nothing wrong with the sunrise. It's you. And if you behold the beauty of the oceans and you see its power and you hear the waves and that foam splashes in your face and you're unmoved by that, there's nothing wrong with the ocean. It's you. Or to quote C.S. Lewis, who said he does not find children delightful, but that does not mean that they aren't delightful. There's something wrong with him. And at 4 a.m, something wrong with me too. But the problem very often is not that we are presented with something that's less than biblical, but that our hearts don't delight in biblical things. And we need to search our own hearts and ask the Lord, Lord, help us that our worship would be biblical, and if it is, that we would delight in it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege to worship You. There is nothing more glorious. There is nothing greater. There is nothing that we need more than to worship You. There's nothing more delightful in all of creation than You. And yet, Lord, we find that so often our hearts delight in other things. Forgive us for that. And we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, and because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be worshipers. not just when we arrive on a Sunday morning, but every waking hour of every day. And we pray, may our worship truly be biblical. May it be Godward. May it be Trinitarian. May it be truly evangelical. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to delight in You the way You want us to delight in You. Amen.